And with that, would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 38 as we continue our series through the Sermon on the Mount. As I've said to you before, Jesus delivered this amazing classic sermon seated on a hillside that slopes up from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. There among the grass and the flowers of the field, Jesus spoke to a group of his disciples and to those who were potentially his disciples, explaining to him, to them, I should say, what the nature of his kingdom was all about. Jesus was a king who came to establish a kingdom, but his kingdom was different than the kingdom that the people of his time were expecting. So he needed to explain and correct their misunderstandings about the kingdom of God. So as Jesus taught, and by the way, when Jesus taught this, he sat and all of his listeners stood. What a pretty pass we've come to in the last 2,000 years. I stand and you all sit. But Jesus taught these words, and in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, he's correcting the misunderstandings they had about the law of God. They had heard the command, you shall not murder, but they thought it only applied to the act and not the intention of the heart. They had heard the command, you shall not commit adultery, but they thought it only concerned the act and not the intention of the heart. And Jesus wanted to correct their misunderstandings of the law of God and bring the truth of God's word to their heart. That's where we come to this section beginning at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Do those words challenge you? If they didn't challenge you, you didn't understand them, or you weren't paying attention. Because this is a very challenging passage of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins by addressing a passage from the Old Testament. The passage is found in Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, where it says in the law of Israel, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. And Jesus says, you have heard this taught, and it was taught in the synagogues of their day. But the way they taught it actually took this good and helpful law of God, and it twisted it, and it mangled it into something that actually did harm among God's people and not good. Let me tell you how they twisted this law back in Jesus' day. First of all, they warped it by changing the sphere in which it applied. Secondly, they warped it by regarding it as an obligation and not as a limit. Let me explain to you. When God spoke this law in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 21, he absolutely meant it. It's not like God said it and later on he goes, oh, not really. No, he meant that law. But he meant it in the context. You can read it for yourself in Exodus chapter 21. It's in a section that gives instructions to the judges of Israel on how they should administrate civil justice. It's not in a section that talks about how we should get along with our neighbor. It's about how justice should be administered in the society. And friends, sometimes we make a lot of misunderstandings in the Word of God when we take things that God has spoken for how things should be done in the civil society and we apply them to the personal realm, or when we take things in the personal realm and we apply them to how they should be done in the civil society. What they did was they took this law, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and they took it out of the realm of civil government and they put it in the relationship for human relationships. Therefore, if you ram my car with yours, I'm supposed to ram your car right back. You see that? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. What they also misunderstood about this law was that God intended it to be a limit and not an obligation. Let's face it. Not only in civil government, but also in interpersonal relationships. If you poke me in the eye, I want to poke you in your eye and stomp on your foot. And God says, no, justice has limits. That the punishment should fit the crime. And punishment should not be excessive. And that's something that lawmakers need to keep in mind from a biblical principle. I don't know in every case, and that's up for people who have no more knowledge about the law and justice and thing in our society, but we agree with the principle that punishments should not be excessive, that justice should be properly administrated, that people should not suffer loss of life or liberty without the due process of law in a just society. But they twisted this in those days. They took it out of the realm of civil government and put it in personal relationships. And then they made it an obligation. They said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you poke me in my eye, I am obligated to poke you in yours. And that's how they regarded it. Jesus said, no, you're twisting these scriptures. You're mangling this. Now, let me remind you of something in general here. This shows us that it is possible to twist the scriptures. The Apostle Peter spoke of how some people who are untaught and unstable twist the Bible to their own destruction and to the destruction of others. And it's possible for someone to take the words of the Bible, but not the proper context or the proper sphere. That's what Jesus is addressing here. Let me give you some other examples where people might twist the scriptures. I'll ask you a question. Does the Old Testament say to practice animal sacrifice? Absolutely it does. Then should we do it today? No. What's the context and what's the sphere? We understand, number one, that those were commands made to ancient Israel. And number two, we understand that the sacrificial system is fulfilled by what Jesus did on the cross. They don't even have to do animal sacrifices in Israel anymore because Jesus fulfilled the whole purpose of sacrifice by his perfect work upon the cross. Okay, we get that. Or how about this? Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has an encounter with a rich young ruler. And what does he tell the rich young ruler? He says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Did Jesus say that? Absolutely he did. Is that a binding commandment upon every believer at every time? Well, we don't think so. Look at the context and look at the sphere. So it's possible to take passages or lines from Scripture and to twist them. What we have to remind ourselves is this, is that not everybody who quotes the Bible or who opens the Bible and starts speaking is actually teaching accurately from the Bible. Now, please, we don't need to become harsh. And we don't need to become paranoid. Every time somebody opens a Bible, sweat starts pouring off of us. Are they teaching the truth or are they teaching error? We don't need to become harsh or paranoid, but we need to have the attitude of some people in the New Testament from a city called Berea. Because they're from Berea, we call them Bereans. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it describes the attitude of the people of Berea when the Apostle Paul came and preached there. It says about them that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Do you notice that? Receive the word with all readiness means they're not paranoid or panicked. They received the word. Searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were home meant that they themselves studied their Bibles to see if what Paul taught was true. Let me tell you, when you study your Bible to see if what I tell you is true, it does not insult or dishonor me at all. It honors me. When one of you comes up to me after service with a question, Pastor David, you said this, but it says this in the Bible. What about this? Or when you leave a note on my pulpit that doesn't need to be anonymous, it's okay. When you let me know, hey, David, what about this? You said this, but the Bible says that. Ladies and gentlemen, that does not dishonor me in the slightest. It honors me, and it's a credit to you as Bereans. Read your Bibles. Look at what the people who teach and have influence in your life, see how it measures against the Bible. So we receive the word with readiness, not with paranoia or harshness, but we also check it in our own individual life. But when we see what Jesus said here, it's challenging enough, isn't it? Look at what verse 39 says. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Jesus presented the fullness of what God intended with the eye for an eye law, and how God never intended for it to limit the idea of the love that we should show to one another. You see, Jesus told us here that when a person insults us, that is, slaps us on the right cheek, our instinct is to give them back what they deserve and even more. Now, in their culture, that was a way that a deep insult was expressed. They would slap somebody with the back of their hand across the right cheek. And that's why the text accurately says slaps and not punches. And that's why it says on the right cheek, because it's clearly indicating a back of the hand across the face. This isn't a blow meant to so much injure as it is to insult. Do you remember those old movies or cartoons where the distinguished Englishman takes off his glove and then slaps the face of the guy? That's kind of the idea here. Now, we don't insult people with that kind of mechanism in our culture. We insult them over social media or over many other ways that we do it. We have our own ways of giving and receiving insults in our society. But what Jesus said is when you are grievously insulted this way, don't resist that evil person who does it. Instead, trust God to defend you. Now, the first thing I want to notice about this is that Jesus himself modeled this. Do you understand how terribly that our Savior was mocked and insulted during his life and during his ministry? Jesus was called a glutton, a drunk, an illegitimate child, a blasphemer, a madman, and on and on. And when people insulted him way, it didn't get just the hair on the back of his neck up, and Jesus answered back with far worse against them. No, he patiently and gracefully bore such insults. But friends, it went into a whole dimension deeper than that at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus endured such mocking, such insult upon his person and character that I can hardly believe that he withstood it. Sometimes when I think about what Jesus suffered at the cross, not only in his physical and spiritual pain and agony, but what he must have suffered emotionally and psychologically at the cross, I can hardly bear it. To have these religious leaders who hated him come up to him and spit in his face. It didn't injure him physically, but can you imagine the wound? And then when he was on the cross, and those same religious leaders who Jesus knew they were so wrong and he was so right, when they came to Jesus on the cross, and they mocked him and laughed at him on the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus could have called down the fire from heaven upon them right then, but he didn't. He patiently bore the mocking and the insults. So this is what Jesus is telling us to do. Now, I do need to spend a little bit of time talking about some misunderstandings of this passage that I think are not only wrong, but potentially dangerous. There are three wrong ways to misunderstand this. Number one, it's wrong to think here that Jesus meant that a physical attack should never be resisted or defended against. Again, as I said before, and I hope it was clear, when Jesus said a slap on your right cheek, it was culturally understood as being a deep insult, not a physical attack. Jesus did not mean here that if somebody hits you across the face with a baseball bat, you should stand there and let him hit across the other side of your face with a baseball bat. Did you know that the Bible teaches that we have not only the right, but even the responsibility to defend ourselves and our loved ones? How about this, something you may have never considered before? The disciples in Jesus' day, with Jesus with them, they traveled around with a sword. There's several different passages in the New Testament that tells they carried a sword with them. Why? For self-defense. There were a lot of robbers and criminals and dangerous people out in the day. The disciples carried with them a sword for self-defense. The Bible is not against the concept of self-defense when it comes to our physical person. Now, Jesus is telling us, therefore, not that it's wrong to defend yourself physically, but you must bear the insults that people bring your way. However, let me say this. There may be times under the guidance of the Holy Spirit when somebody is led by God to actually absorb a physical attack upon themselves for his glory. What do I mean? Well, let me tell you a story I heard about this. And I heard this story years ago, and I can't get it out of my mind. It has to do with an English evangelist named Dick Weaver. Now, Dick Weaver lived about 150 years ago. He was converted in 1852. And in the great revival that swept Great Britain in 1859, God used him as a mighty evangelist. And Dick Weaver used to go out and preach the gospel on the streets all the time. He was a man who, at 7 years of age, went to work in the coal mines, and he started drinking at 13 until he was wonderfully converted in his adulthood. But when he grew up to be a man, he was a massive, physically imposing man, and before he was converted, he made his business street fighting for money. That's what he did. So when he got saved, he was still a very physically imposing man, and people knew this about his past. One day when he was out street preaching, not street fighting, a man called out to him and said, "Hey, Dick Weaver, I read in Matthew 5:39 that if somebody strikes you on your right cheek, you should turn the other cheek to him. How about it?" Dick Weaver, this massive man, said, "Bring it on." He steadied himself, held out his face for the guy to punch it, and the guy came with all his strength and smacked Dick Weaver across the face. Weaver was a massive man, and he staggered back, but he didn't fall down. And then he slowly went towards the guy. You can imagine the tension in the crowd. Slowly went towards the guy, and he turned his other cheek towards him. The man was so freaked out that he ran away as fast as he could. A couple years later, on the streets of Liverpool, a man came up to Dick Weaver and said, "Do you know who I am?" He goes, "No, I don't remember." He goes, "I'm the man who punched you on the street." He said, "I got converted just about a year ago, and God's been working on my life ever since." And that's a remarkable story. But it isn't what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus isn't talking about what we would normally consider self-defense. And there's another wrong understanding of this that I need to address. It's wrong to think that Jesus meant that evil should never be resisted. Ladies and gentlemen, we know that. Because Jesus demonstrated with his own life that evil should and must be resisted. When Jesus strongly rebuked the religious leaders, you can look it up, especially in Matthew chapter 23, you'll see that Jesus said, "We need to resist evil." When Jesus went to the temple courts and turned over the tables of the money changers who were corrupt business people there, disgracing the house of God, Jesus showed evil should be resisted. So nobody should take this as the attitude, "Well, Christians should never resist evil." No, ladies and gentlemen. When there's human trafficking going on and people are being abused and put in virtual slavery in the modern day context, it's right for Christians to stand up against it. And nobody should say that, "Well, the Bible says don't resist evil." When there's injustice in the world, when there's just plain wrong going on, it's the place of Christians to stand up and to say, "No, if there's evil in the world, we as Christians, we desire to resist it." The third way to wrongly understand this, the first way is to think it prohibits self-defense. The second way is to think that it prohibits resisting evil. But the third wrong way to think about this is to think that it means that there's no place for punishment or retribution in society. Sometimes when somebody commits a crime and is rightfully sentenced, you know, we're going to assume that it was a proper working of our justice system, they're rightfully sentenced, some people think that compassion would say, "Oh, please, please, don't punish the criminal. After all, the Bible says it shouldn't be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that the Bible says that governing authorities have a responsibility from God to punish evil. Now, we should be concerned and we should pray for our community that justice is executed properly, that it's truly justice. And that's why our police need prayers. Our district attorneys need prayers. Our court systems need prayers so that justice would be properly done in our community. But the execution of justice in a community is very close to the heart of God. Let me read you from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. It says this. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You see, I must turn my cheek when I'm personally insulted, but the government shouldn't turn its cheek. It has a responsibility to restrain the evil man from physical assault upon others. Sometimes the way I've explained it works out like this. You know, if you could just use a hypothetical, you know, kind of weird analogy for this. There you are at night and you hear somebody rummaging around in your kitchen and, you know, your wife wakes you up. Hey, honey, there's somebody in the kitchen. Go find out what's going on. And you creep into the kitchen and there's a burglar in your kitchen. And what do? You walk up and you grab a frying pan and you pop him over the head, just like in the movies. And the guy crumples down and, you know, you tie him up or something like that and you wonder, should I call the police? The guy says, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, just can't you forgive me? Show me the love of Jesus. Let me tell you what you should do. You should forgive the man. You should show him the love of Jesus. You should make him breakfast. And you should call the police. Why? Well, because loving him on a personal level, that is your absolute obligation before God. But you know what? If you let the guy go, you may feel pretty good and self-indulgent about the love you showed to them, but you know who you didn't just love? Your next-door neighbor who's going to get robbed tomorrow night. You need to love that person on a personal level and have no personal animosity against them. Make them breakfast and bless them in the name of Jesus, but then let the police do the job that Romans 13 says God has given them to do, to administrate justice in the society. So that's the way we need to understand this. But listen, what Jesus says here is challenging enough. Enough with the ways we can misunderstand this. The understanding of it is challenging enough. Look at what Jesus says in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Jesus here is referring to a law found in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 24 that said this. When you sue somebody and you win the lawsuit, you're permitted to take their shirt, but not their sweater, their outer garment. You see, in those days, they liked to dress in layers. So this is what they would wear. They would have an undergarment that went under next to the skin. Then they would have an inner garment, something like our shirt, like that. And then they would have an outer garment, like a sweater or a coat or something like that. And most people back then only had one change of clothes. And in a lawsuit, the only thing you had to give to the person you owed money to, and you lost the lawsuit, was your shirt. The law of Moses said they could take your shirt, but they couldn't take your sweater or your coat. Why? Because he needed to keep warm. This was a compassionate example of the law of Moses, giving compassion to the person who is in need. You can take the shirt, but not the coat. You need to leave that. You know what Jesus said to his followers? He said, if you lose the lawsuit and you're forced to give up the shirt, then out of love and in a spirit of reconciliation, give him your coat too. Do more than the law requires you to do. Ladies and gentlemen, that is sacrificial Christian love, and it's radical, but it transforms the world when we express it. Listen, we are looking for the way to do as little as possible for our adversary, to set ourselves against them. Jesus says, no, I want you to do the extra thing for them. If they ask for your shirt and they have the right to take it because they won the lawsuit, then out of a deliberate choice of love, you don't have a choice to give them your shirt. You lost the lawsuit. But out of a deliberate choice of love, give them your sweater or your coat and show the love of Jesus to them. You might say that Paul repeated this idea of Jesus when he said this in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. No, we're not going to allow ourselves to be overcome by evil, but rather by doing good in the name of Jesus, we will overcome evil. And then Jesus says something perhaps even more challenging. Verse 41, he says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, again, he's referring to something common in that day. Remember that the land of Judea was under Roman military occupation, and the Roman soldiers had certain rights under military law. And this was one of the rights of a Roman soldier. If the Roman soldier is marching through the land of Judea and he's tired of carrying his pack, he can commandeer a Jewish man or woman to carry his pack for him. Hey, you, Jew, you got to carry my pack. Roman law says so, and I have the sword. So let's say you're the Jew in Judea, and the Roman soldier comes to you and says, you carry my pack. How are you going to feel about that? Not too happy, are you? Your despised oppressor is forcing you to do something that you'd rather not do. So what's the Roman soldier do? He drops the pack at your feet. Carry it, Jew. Puts his hand on his sword, just so you know that he means business. And reluctantly, with hatred in your eyes, you pick up that pack and you put it on your back. And you walk, not side by side, beside that soldier for sure, either in front of him or behind him. You walk. And let me tell you how you walk that mile. You walk it counting every step because you know exactly how many steps make for a mile. And when you reach that 1 mile step, you stop. You look at that Roman soldier with hatred in your eyes. You take off the pack. And as firmly as diplomacy will allow you to, you drop it at his feet. And without a word, you let him know, I fulfilled my obligation, I'm done with you. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, you had to do the first mile. The law requires you to. Why don't you grab a hold of that situation and transform it by love? And say, first mile I had to, Mr. Roman soldier. The second mile I do out of love for Jesus. Let's talk. And carry it a second mile. Ladies and gentlemen, that's pretty radical, isn't it? Wouldn't that transform the way we think? If we really had it in our heart to say, listen, I am not going to take retribution or revenge upon people who wrong me, but with the love of Jesus, I'm going to forgive them and look for a way to do good towards them. Instead of looking to oppose my enemies and defeat them and get revenge against them, how can I do good towards them and take a situation where they, even though they're trying to manipulate me, I'm going to transform that manipulation into a free act of love on my behalf. Mr. Roman soldier, you don't rule my life. Jesus Christ does. And because Jesus Christ rules my life, I'm going to carry that pack 2 miles. How do you like that? What a radical and transforming thing. Now, last week, I was in Florida visiting a pastor that some of you know, Pastor John Spencer out of Gulf Breeze, Florida, and his son, Neil, who served with us at the church for some time. And Pastor John was taking me on a tour through the offices and such, and he pointed out some very interesting photographs to me, photographs taken by a man named Michael Belk, who's a fashion photographer. I never heard his name before, but he's a very skilled photographer. And Michael Belk became wonderfully converted, and he took a series of pictures of Jesus, you know, kind of the classic Jesus-looking guy, in modern situations illustrating what he would regard as biblical truths. And so he's showing me these different pictures. And he goes, David, I want you to see this one. This is my favorite. And he shows me this photograph that Michael Belk took of Jesus with a soldier's pack and a gun, because it's in a modern situation. And he's walking with and talking with a soldier. And you kind of look at that and you go, oh, okay, he's illustrating, you know, taking the second mile. And then you notice something about the soldier. The soldier's not dressed like a Roman soldier. You notice the armband on the soldier, and it's a swastika. And you realize what the photographer is trying to communicate through the picture. You know, when Jesus told us to do this in love towards our enemies and to not take revenge or retribution on them, he meant even the bad enemies. Look, when I talk to you about having love and forgiveness and not taking revenge or extracting retribution, it's easy for each one of us to kind of say, okay, Pastor, I get it. Okay, I get it. But then kind of instantly make a little list in your mind, but not to them. Those are the really bad ones. Ladies and gentlemen, yes to them. The Romans were the them. And Jesus says, open up your heart. Let my love flow through it. Let's take a look at the last verse here, verse 42. Jesus says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now we read that, and the sweat begins to form on our brow just a little bit. Go, man, if I gave to everybody who asked of me, and if I lent to everybody who wants to borrow from me, I'd have nothing. I got to hold on to something. And Jesus says, listen, why don't you do this? Hold on to me, and I'll show you the way. Ladies and gentlemen, we always want to read that and say, well, then what's the limit? If I'm supposed to give to everybody, if I walk up and down State Street and give to everybody who asks of me, I won't have anything left. What am I supposed to do? Listen, there is a limit, and let me tell you what the limit is. The limit is love itself. Because you understand this, don't you? That sometimes giving someone what they ask for isn't loving them, it's hurting them. Sometimes affirming somebody in their behavior and shielding them from the consequences of their behavior, that's not loving them, it's hurting them. We have a limit. Oh, my giving to other people, you better believe it has a limit. This is the limit I want it to be. It's the limit that love itself would impose. It's not the limit that my self-interest would impose, but the limit that love itself would impose. Because it isn't love to give in to somebody's manipulation without transforming it into our free act of love. It isn't love to always give to the person who asks, because you could end up hurting them. It isn't always love to shield people from the consequences of their misbehavior. But notice the common thread. It's love that is the limit and not self. That's what Jesus transforms us to do. Now, if you're like me and you read this and you take it seriously, you go, I don't know if I can live like this. Well, I don't know that I can, and I don't know that you can, but number one, I remember that the Jesus who lived this way exactly, he lives inside his people. And instead of me trying to live this life for Jesus, I say, Jesus, would you come inside this, me, and live this life through me? It changes the perspective completely. And then number two, I remember that Jesus died on the cross to forgive me for where I fall short in these exact places. Here I am. I'm someone who doesn't fulfill this the way I should. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. Jesus, thank you for being the one who perfectly fulfilled this command, that you fulfilled it, and now you present it to your followers, and I want you to live it through me to the best of your ability. But if you read this and say, man, I've broken that many times in my heart and in my actions, then come right along with me, and we will bring our sinful selves to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness and the filling of his life and spirit so that we can do this once more and follow after him. Is that a good prayer for us to pray? I think so. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, that is exactly our prayer, that the life and the love of Jesus would fill us. We don't, Lord, want to so much do this for Jesus as if we did it ourselves and presented it to him. Jesus, we desperately plead to you that you would do this through us, in us. And Jesus, we come to you as people that need to be forgiven. Jesus, we ask that you would forgive us for our hearts full of revenge, for our hearts full of retribution towards those who have wronged us. Lord, for wanting to answer an insult with an insult. Lord, by the power and the grace of Jesus flowing in us, forgive us and help us, Lord, to walk with you as a true disciple should. And Lord, thank you for not answering the evil we did towards you with retribution, but rather, Lord, giving us your love and grace and mercy on the cross. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.